Good morning. Good to see you all here with us. If you would take out a Bible, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Passage that was just read a moment ago. As we consider for this morning, the humble king. I find it funny that Jim was talking earlier about losing his voice this week. I've been fighting stuff myself this previous week. I was telling Martha the other day, I guess I've killed too many demons, and so the devil's just coming after my health now. But hey, it's good to be here. It's good to see so many of us here this morning. It's good to have Darren back with us as well. It's good to be back here. I loved having Wilson with us. And so this morning when I was like, oh, right, I have to do it now. Nah, I'm just kidding. I love getting to do it, and I love being here with y'all. So if you're in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to talk about the humble king today. You know, with this year's theme being about authority, something that is intriguing to point out about our king, about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the fact that he did not come down to this earth just to rule solely on the earth. He did not come to this earth to establish an exclusively earthly kingdom. He did not come down to sit on an exclusively earthly throne. And far from it, actually. Jesus came down to this earth. And despite the fact that he was the Son of God, despite the fact that today we recognize him as the King of Kings, he came down in humility. One would think that the coming of the Son of God would be a momentous occasion. One would think that he would come down full of glory and fanfare, and we would know and we would see his epic beauty and glory with angels. One would think that he would come full of power, taking over the throne from the earth's governing authorities, setting up a great and beautiful kingdom here on this earth. So imagine one surprise when he did not come full of glory and fanfare, but came as a baby, like anyone else. Born of a woman in a random manger in Bethlehem, because there was no room in the inn. And while the heavenly hosts celebrated at his birth, not much was going on here on earth. A few random shepherds showed up because the angel spoke to them. They went, they saw him in the manger. All taking place in the second chapter of Luke. Overall, a very humble birth for the King of Kings and the Son of God. And he grew up living a mostly normal life. It wasn't until the last few years of his earthly life that he actively began his ministry, ultimately leading to his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, then ascension into heaven, where then he sat at the right hand of the throne of God. All in all, his life on earth was not focused on being an exclusively earthly king with an exclusively earthly kingdom. Although all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, when he came to this earth, he came with humility, not with glory. And there were only a few moments in his entire life where he was actually glorified as king. For the most part, he wasn't glorified as king. For the most part, he just lived as a normal man. He lived as a teacher. He lived as a friend. He lived as a servant. It is his example that Paul uses when teaching the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, giving the Philippians a lesson on humility, pointing to Jesus as the ultimate example of humility, despite the fact that he is the Son of God. So let's look at this twofold teaching that highlights both Jesus as the humble king, as well as the call for us who are subject to the king to be humble in the same way that he was, to be like our king and be humble like him. As chapter 2 begins, we see Paul set the stage by speaking to the Philippians about attitudes of having humility towards one another, living humbly towards one another, having a life of humble living. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's start at the beginning. In saying therefore, we all know what that means. What he is saying now is tied back to things previously spoken. Paul says what we just read after having spoken of his imprisonment in the previous chapter. Paul says that even in his imprisonment, some good has come from it. Namely, the furtherance of the gospel, to the point that even all the palace guard have had the gospel preached to them. And Paul's boldness, even in his chains, has instilled boldness in others, other brethren, so that they speak the word without fear. However, he notes that some preach from a place of love, while others preach from a place of selfish ambition, without sincerity. And to add affliction to Paul in his chains, Paul then speaks about deliverance, whether it be by life or by death. He will be delivered. He speaks of his desire to be with the Lord, but also recognizes that his life can be lived for the labor of the church, lived for the benefit of the brethren to whom he is writing. So this is noting his personal conflict between what he wants for himself and what he knows is the greater good for the church. Looking at both his own interests and the interest of others. He then offers encouragement that leads to his teaching about humility. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Brave in the face of adversity, proving salvation you receive from God, believing Christ and suffering for his sake, having the same conflict that Paul himself has. With these things in mind, then we read, if there is any consolation in Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And if, in the sense, calls for self-examination. Do we find consolation in Christ? Do we find that comfort of love? Do we have fellowship of the Spirit? Do we hold fast to affection and mercy? Make sure, whoever is reading this, that your lives are lived with these things, being encouraged in Christ, being comforted in love, living in fellowship under the Holy Spirit, living with affection or compassion and mercy. The Christian life is yours. Then fulfill my joy, Paul says. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Live in unity as servants of Christ. Live in unity as ones who are living for worthiness in the sight of Christ. Live in unity as ones who live by faith in the gospel, and so on. So within this same line of thinking, he then says, not to do anything from selfish ambition, but be lowly in mind, esteeming others as better than yourselves, looking out not for just exclusively your own interests, but also, in addition to your own interests, look out for the interests of others. The entirety of these thoughts are tied together in this statement. tying everything together, we get this idea. Paul has seen the division that is caused by selfish ambition. He has been on the wrong side of it because of those who preach from selfish ambition and not from sincerity, truth, and love. Meanwhile, Paul has dealt with his own inner conflict, the desire to be with Christ, which he recognizes is far better, while also recognizing death would allow him to be with Christ. And yet, simultaneously, he recognizes that staying alive would be better for the sake of others, the Philippians especially. Regardless of whether he lived or whether he died, he gives them encouragement to live worthy. He gives them the encouragement to be Christ-like. He gives them the will to be striving together in unity, looking out for each other in humility, not looking exclusively to self and to selfish ambition and personal desire. And it is in this frame of mind that we see verses 5 through 11, which were read for us earlier. And let's go ahead and read through that again, because Paul is pointing to the frame of mind that we are to have, and it is this frame of mind that Christ had when he came to this earth to live, suffer, and die. Thus showing the humility of Christ, thus showing the humble King to us. Verses 5 through 11 of this chapter, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let this mind be in you. What mind is he talking about? Well, as he just said, verses 3 and 4 of the chapter, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." All these Christian attributes tie together to live without selfishness and to live with humility. And in case that wasn't enough, Paul now points to Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of humility. Wild, if you think about it. Because as we discussed in the introduction, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And with that title, even though he had that title of the King of Kings, he is being pointed to as the ultimate example of humility. What is it that Paul says about the humility of Jesus? What makes him the humble King? First thing Paul says regarding this is, "Who, being in the form of God," verse 6, "did not consider robbery to be equal with God." You may have a different wording in your translation. You may have a version that says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Or another version may say, "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to." So he then continues, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." The thought seen here, first of all, confirms that Jesus Christ is one with God and is God. But furthermore, he did not cling to his equality with God, his God form, his God status. And neither did he consider himself robbed of his equality with God. His equality with God was not forcibly taken from him. But as Paul plainly states, he made himself of no reputation. Or as some other translations, most translations in fact say, He emptied himself. This was willful. This was his choice. He chose to empty himself. He chose to make himself nothing. He chose to make himself of no reputation. He chose to come down in humility rather than glory. He surrendered his equality with God, bound himself to flesh and blood as a man. Now, why did he do this? We read it in verse 7. So that he could take the form of a bondservant. As opposed to being in the form of God, as said in verse 6, he came down to this earth in the form of a bondservant. This is how he lived his life, in the form of a man, in the form of a bondservant to man. Echoing what is seen in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus himself says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I think that's backwards. I think if I was living at that time, I'd be serving him. But he came to serve man. He came to serve us who didn't even exist until now, 2,000 years later. King of Kings did not come to be served by man, but to serve man with his life and sacrifice. He came to be a servant or a bondservant. Some translations even go so far as to say slave. From the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, Jesus gave up the greatness and beauty of heaven so that he can come to earth. He gave up his immortal form to be bound to a mortal form, coming in the likeness of men, and die on the cross. Although being fully God, he was still fully man. Flesh and blood, eating, sleeping, working, living like a man. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The culmination of the humility of Jesus came in his obedience to the will of God the Father. Being in the form of a bondservant, being in the likeness and appearance as a man, he bound himself to the will of God the Father, who, as we know from 1 Peter 1, verse 20, foreordained Jesus. As Peter himself says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before time even began, God chose Jesus to be the sacrifice that would save us all from our sins. And Jesus, in his willingness, humbly submitted to the will of the Father so that he could fulfill God's desire to save us all from sin. And so the culmination of Jesus' humility came in his obedience, and the culmination of his obedience came in his death on the cross. Because of his humility, if you want to look at it that way, because of his humility, we are now subject to the greatest blessing of all, that being salvation from sins, because of the death of Jesus. Referring back to Paul's teaching from earlier, when teaching the Philippians to be lowly in mind, not doing things from selfish ambition, we're shown that the greatest thing that had ever happened happened because of Jesus' humility. Think about what our own humility could accomplish. Jesus' humility resulted in his obedience, which resulted in his death on the cross, which resulted in salvation being brought down and made available to all. And of Jesus, he says, therefore, verse 9, beginning, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, who came from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, has now been highly exalted by God. through his humility and obedience. God has now placed Jesus on the highest place. And as Paul says, at his name every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess he is Lord. Think about what James says in James chapter 4, verse 10, about humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Look at how high, first of all, how low Jesus humbled himself, and then now how high he has been exalted by God. We see both how far Jesus came down and how far Jesus rose up. And Peter would also say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, about him who has gone into the heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He emptied himself. He left behind his godly form, his place in heaven, and came to earth in humility to live, to serve, to die. And now, on the highest place, and every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess his name, everyone will recognize and pay homage to the King of those in heaven. The angels in heaven shall bow before Jesus, of those on the earth and below the earth, the living and the dead. All things, everyone is going to appear before the judgment seat. The humble King is now on his throne, and we're all going to answer to him, whether we lived like him or not. So as Paul carries on his teaching, he uses this example he has just given to relay a few more thoughts about how to live as humble servants, reflecting the life of the humble King. Verse 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So therefore, that's how the section of verses begins. Therefore, of course, being the word binding this statement to previous statements made. Seeing as you have been called to be humble, you're called to live without selfish ambition, but to see the interests of others as important as your own. And you've seen the ultimate example of humility in Jesus. I, Paul, call you, who have always obeyed both in my presence and all the more in my absence. Keep being obedient. Because there are a few more things that you in your humility and obedience should do in the sight of God. So first thing he says is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You know, some may point to this verse to support ideas about predestination. On the contrary, he has given us free will, meaning that every action we make is completely our own, of our own accord. Whether we choose to act on righteousness or to act on personal desire and sin, that choice is up to us completely. Nobody made us do anything. God wants us to obey, but he will help us to obey. He provides salvation from sin and escape from temptation, and he wants us to succeed, but he's not going to force us into obedience. He's not going to force salvation upon us. We must willingly choose it, working out our own fear with or working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what Paul tells him. Work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you want salvation, you have to work for it. You must choose it. You must do something about it with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Because we know that one day we're going to have to give an account for the things that we've done. And he writes this to Christians who have been saved because salvation could be taken away. And every day we must continue making the right choice. Continue in choosing to be obedient and humble. Continue every day choosing to live for salvation, not returning to the bondage of sin. Then it says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We talked about complaining in the past. Complaining is an attitude of entitlement and acts as an opposite to humility. How often do we see Jesus, who is used as an example, as the great ultimate example of humility? How many times do we see him complain while he was on this earth? Not at all, from what I can recall. He had to rebuke people. He had to tell it how it is to some people. He was not a complainer. He came with a purpose. He lived for that purpose. He fulfilled that purpose without complaint. No, his life wasn't great. He was poor, homeless, vagabond, tortured, put to death on the cross. But he didn't complain. He took it all. He bore it all, suffered it all. How often do we see Paul complain? The one writing this from prison even. Hardly ever. After his baptism, he recognized his purpose and lived for Jesus, preaching the gospel in many places. And no, his life wasn't great either. He's gone through a lot. Even writing this letter from prison, as I just said. And we know he would eventually be put to death. In both cases, they could have complained a lot about many things. But they live their lives filled with the desire for humble servitude towards God. Paul says to do this, to not complain as humble servants. If you're going to be an humble servant to God, do so without the complaints. Do so without the disputes. That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God. That you may be seen as without fault in the sight of God, as someone that doesn't deny their faith. Complaint is a denial of faith. Setting the example for the world, because it says, shining as lights. Holding fast the word of life. We are here to live our lives in such a way as to reflect the life of the humble King, of our King, Jesus Christ. We are subject to him, and we are to live like him. So what image does it give to the world when we're constantly complaining? Again, complaints are nothing but self-seeking and entitlement. Worldly traits. Opposites of how Christ lived. Again, Paul reminds us we're to be shining as lights in the world, examples, influences to the world around us. Will we come across as humble servants in our complaints and disputes? Will we come across as Christ-like? Not at all. So Paul ends this section of verses with a personal appeal, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Because Jesus gave up his life for all, being made as an offering for all, Paul was willing to be poured out as an offering for them, even saying that he is glad and rejoices. Why? Because he is living up to his purpose as a humble servant. Living his life after the example of the humble king. As the Philippians lived up to what it means to be Christ-like, as seen throughout this section of verses, as seen throughout this study. And Paul knows his efforts aren't in vain. Paul knows that the efforts that he spent on them weren't in vain because they're living up to what Christ is. They're living up to what Christ wants from us. How about you today, brother? Is your life given over to humility? Does your life look at the example of Jesus Christ as the humble king? And do you use his example of humility to motivate you to be humble in your own life? The life and example of Jesus' humility calls us to a life that is marked by humility and obedience. Jesus humbled himself beyond anything we can imagine. And through his obedience, even to the point of death, he brought salvation to all who would come to him. God responded by exalting him above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're called. We are called, brethren, to live with the same humility. To live resisting the will of self. Resisting selfish ambition. Resisting the want to complain when things don't go my way. Resisting attitudes that are contrary to Christ. Instead, choosing to serve him. Choosing to shine as lights in the world. Choosing to hold fast to the word of life. This is what I want to be. The words that he's spoken for me to be, I want that to be me. Reflecting the character of our humble king. So if Jesus could humble himself in such a way, what is stopping us from being humble like him? The challenge, brethren, live lives of humility at all points of your life. It's hard sometimes. It's hard not to give in to that selfish ambition. It's hard not to complain sometimes. It's hard not to get lazy and forget that we are supposed to be living in such a way, and we live beneath the way we're supposed to live. Don't let that be you, brother. Like we said earlier, the greatest thing that ever happened to any of us happened because of Jesus' humility. Think about what you can do with an humble attitude. Think about what your humility can bring about for somebody else. Look into your life. See if you are being humble or not. See if you have that selfish ambition or not. See if you can destroy that so that you can be humble in the sight of God. Because too many people in the world today, they live without humility in their heart. They live without humility in their life. And you see all the problems in the world that come about because of a lack of humility. Be humble in the sight of God. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Think about that. Think about what humility does for you, what humility does for others. And if you're here this morning, and are not yet a Christian, you have opportunity to become one today if you so desire. If you've heard the word today or in the past and have come to believe on it, now is the time to act upon it, to humble yourself and to act upon it, to choose within your life to seek salvation, to repent of your sins, to turn away from sin and to turn to God. Turn humbly to Him who is able to save you and confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized, washed free of your sins, be raised to walk a new life with God, a life of obedience, of humility and servitude towards Him. And even though that may not sound like much, we know that there's great reward in the end because of it. And so if you're here this morning already as a Christian, but have allowed sin back into your life, maybe you have complained. Maybe you've let complaining cause you to stray. Maybe you've given into pridefulness, the opposite of humility. Or maybe you have something else going on in your life. Whatever the case may be, make your life right with God today. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them completely. Confess them to God in prayer, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if you feel the need to confess before your brethren, we're here for you. Not to humiliate you, not to point and laugh, but to be there for you, to meet you with love and encouragement, to lift you up and to help you, and to be there for you, and to pray for you. Let us be there for you, brethren. If you're subject to the invitation or need prayers of this congregation for help in any way at all, please come as we stand and we sing.